This is a conspiracy. I think they're out to get me this morning, okay? Okay, we're going to have a closing prayer now. No, there's the old joke, you know, and it's kind of true. I asked my wife this morning. She looked over my sermon. Give me more volume, please, there, Tim, would you? I have to hold it right up against to get anything. I asked my wife to look over the sermon notes this morning I had and to remove anything that wasn't appropriate or interesting or funny. And so in conclusion, anyway, we want to welcome you to the Crossings Church this morning. We really are glad that you're here. And it's a big day for us. If you're visiting, we want you to know we are really glad that you're here because we believe that God brought you here for more than you probably even imagined. Today marks our 10th anniversary, and that's not such a big deal. You know, churches get old naturally, but what they don't do sometimes is reproduce. And today is not only the day that we are 10 years old, but it's also this evening at 5 o'clock, and you're invited back for that celebration. It's our send-out celebration. Next week, there will be about 35 less people here, and there are people that are going over to start a new church in the Innerbelt area, the U-City area, that will reach into the lives of people who are lost and hurting and broken, and they will find that hope. And that church then again in a few years will partner, we're praying with us, and we'll plant another church and another church. And we'll do more than we could have ever imagined because of God's work within us. And so it's kind of an emotional day because some of our people are looking around and, you know, TC's praying and it's the last opening that he will do here. And it's just, you know, it's his home, it's his family. And I've been through that process. But tonight we're going to do a send. You think people are crying now? Come back tonight. And, you know, yeah, really, you know, even the hardest among us will be crying. But we're going to have some desserts together. We're going to spend some time praying together. I told the group last night on Saturday night services, primarily our team that's going out. So I said we'll have the Last Supper tonight at the celebration. And it's going to be a great time. But one of the things, when something like this happens, you see, churches don't normally plant churches. That's the way that God, I think, designed it to be. It's the way you read in Scripture. But then sometimes, whenever they do plant churches, a new church doesn't do well or the old church doesn't do well. And I think it's because people just sort of get stuck and they're accustomed to things being a certain way and it changes. And sometimes we don't know how to handle it. I'm in a series of lessons called That's a God Question, and it's been a 10-week series. We're concluding today, and every week we've looked at questions that God might ask you or I. And the way that we know that they're questions that God might ask you or I is because they're questions that Jesus asked human beings when he was here on earth. You see, a lot of times I thought, man, I've got a lot of questions for God, and I really do. There's a lot of things I don't know and I don't understand. But sometimes I think, man, if I could just get those answers, that would be best for me. But I think maybe sometimes I might learn more if I would ask myself, what questions would God ask me? So when Jesus asked a human being a question when he walked the earth, John chapter 1 says that Jesus was God in the flesh. And so when he asked a human being a question, the eternal God, the never-changing God, is asking people who really don't change either questions that I can learn from. This morning we're taking a little bit of a detour because it's the first question out of the 10 that we will have looked at to where the question doesn't come directly from Jesus' mouth, but instead it comes from some of his representatives, his messengers, angels, who are just a few stories below him as we encounter them. Inside of your worship bulletin, there's a set of notes. If you pull that out, I'll be a little bit easier to follow along, and maybe it'll help you remember more. But there's a passage of Scripture where our question comes from that's listed in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But I want us to go back, and I'm going to read, and this isn't on your notes, so you can just listen until we get down to verse 11. And I want to read the context of what we're going to be talking about today in the question. So in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Luke writes these words when he says, "In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to teach and do until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, 'Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, 'Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and to restore our kingdom?' He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, verse 9. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go." Now, again, today's question for Jesus, from Jesus for us, is why are you standing here staring into heaven? And just imagine you're the apostles and Jesus is there and he's talking with you one moment. The next moment he's gone and you're just kind of going, what just happened here? We was here. He's gone. That what happened? And imagine also, it's not hard with the context of what's going on right now at the Crossings Church, that this week you're sitting next to somebody that you're very close to. You're sitting next to somebody who possibly reached out to you, shared their faith with you. You became a believer in Jesus, and because of that, all of your life had changed. And everything was radically different, but you know next week they're not going to be here. And imagine coming in and you're thinking, man, I want to see them. And then you realize they're gone, and how easy it is to start thinking about all the things that are going on and just sort of to glaze over and not know exactly what to do. Now, the angel, who is Jesus' messenger, his representative, asked the men there that day, these 12 men that Jesus has worked with for 2.5 years, he has trained them. But he asked them, why are you standing here staring? Luke doesn't record the answer. We don't know the exact answer to that as far as from a actual kind of perspective. It would have been nice if we would have got some of the perspective of the apostles. But since we don't know exactly what the answer is, I think with some conjecture, we might be able to imagine what some plausible answers might be. So I try to put myself in the shoes of these men and go, okay, if I were one of those apostles, maybe you can do this. If you were one of those apostles and those men asked you that question, what might you answer? And two things came out very clear that I thought, man, I know what I would say. The first one I would answer is I'd say, I'm standing here and staring because I'm surprised. And I didn't know whether to use the word surprised or shocked. Because you see, one of the things that we know about these apostles is that they didn't know everything that there was to know. And they had some misunderstandings. We read in Acts chapter 1 where it says, so when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? 2.5 years earlier, when Jesus called these men, they followed him because they thought he was the Messiah, and they were correct. But one of the things that they were wrong about is that they thought the Messiah, when he came, would come in as a physical leader who would lead Israel to physical prominence, that he would destroy the Romans, remove the Romans from the dictatorship that they were a part of, that they would free the Jews and they would live in Israel and be happy forever after. And they thought the Messiah would sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem. Well, that view was skewed then, and it's inaccurate then, and it's inaccurate now. The kingdom that Jesus was setting up was never going to be physical, and he was never going to reign on a physical throne. It was a spiritual kingdom. But that's not what they got. When they started following him, they thought, he's going to be the president, and we're going to be his cabinet or his vice president, his secretary, and we're going to show those Romans. 2.5 years later, it appears that they still have some of that misunderstanding. And so now they're thinking, okay, we've been with Jesus. We've watched him do all the cool stuff. We've watched him teach. We've saw the miracles. We have watched him resurrect from the dead. You see, they've got to see that occur. And he came back. They thought he was gone and he came back. Well, now he's with them. He's been with them for 40-something days now. And they think he's going to be with him to take this kingdom and establish it. And so they go outside of Jerusalem and they're asking him a question. Is now the time when you're going to do this? And Jesus levitates a little bit. Just put yourself there. You're talking to Jesus and he levitates. And as one of the apostles, I would be going, okay, nice trick, Jesus. But can you just come back down to earth? I need to talk to you a little bit here. And I don't think I would be too shocked when he levitated, because if I've watched a guy come from the dead, that's like a bigger trick, you know. So okay, Jesus, we saw your grand finale, levitation doesn't really. And so he levitates a little bit. You're going, is this the time? But he doesn't come back down. And he just keeps going. And you're yelling now, trying to get an answer to the question, which he's not answering. And now you can't even see him. And you look over at the other guys and going, what just happened? And somebody said, I think he's gone. And all of your dreams that you had about what was going to happen are now smashed. And you're just surprised and going, wow, man, this really happened. Isn't it kind of strange that we've been talking about planting a church for a long time? Since we started 10 years ago. The Crossings Church and its plant has been in my mind and the vision I believe that God gave me for 25 years. You guys have been a part of it. We started from the very beginning talking about that. Nobody should be surprised by the reality that we're going to plant a church. But aren't you a little bit surprised today that it's here? That, wow, how did it happen so quickly? Where did all that time go? And if we're not really careful in the middle of this newness and this, man, this isn't exactly what I'm... The surprise can leave us paralyzed, kind of looking at each other and getting stuck. So the first answer I think maybe they might give is, man, we're standing here staring because we're surprised. The second one I'm convinced they would give, and that is, I'm standing here, we're standing here staring because I'm scared. You know, in Acts 1:11, the angels say, Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he'll return from heaven in the same way you see him go. It's kind of a reassuring thing, isn't it? I have 2 kids and 6 grandkids. And so through time, when my kids were little, I would have to leave them. And even though they knew, you know, that we went through this process regularly, it would seem that every time that I was going to be gone for more than a few days, they would cry and they would scream and they would act like they were dying and I was dying. And they wanted me to be there and they were a little bit afraid. And I can't tell you the number of times that I would say, or Rita and I would say, listen, Ashley, Carrie, don't worry. You don't have to be afraid. We'll be back. We're just going to be gone for a little while. We'll be back. And we reassured them. And so here they are. They're these men that have been with Jesus for 2.5 years. And all these plans that they've had, they're kind of going, what's going on? But I don't think they're just surprised. I think they're scared because they realize Jesus is gone. And the last time that Jesus was gone, 40 days before when he was crucified, when he was gone, they didn't do well. You see, they had made all kinds of pledges and all kinds of plans. We're going to do this and we're going to do that and things are going to be great. But when the Roman authorities arrested Jesus and they took him away, all of their plans fell apart, their commitments fell apart, and their lives began to fall apart. And they went back. Even in just 3 short days, they began to go back to their old lives. You see, they didn't do well just in 3 days whenever Jesus was gone. And now they're thinking he's gone and we've got all this stuff about going into all the world. We couldn't even stand up for him around the cross and we're going to go into all the world. And what are we going to do? How are we going to handle that? And the angels do the best they can to say, listen, don't worry, he's going to be back. But they had to be afraid. And for some of us who are left behind, we know that a church that's left behind from a planting can struggle and not do well. And statistically, for those of you that are going out, you can go, man, we're going to have to do this all on our own. The things that were sort of, you knew you could sort of lean back. And if you didn't get them done, then somebody else would cover for you. In this new church, you're on your own. And how are you going to handle that? And you begin to get afraid and you get to be, don't you go, man, I'm sure the apostles thought, I need to be with Jesus just a little longer. I need a little more training. I need a little reassurance. I need a little more information. I need a little more skill. And they could have went on and on. But the truth is, they weren't going to get any of it in the way that they had previously. And it scared them. It scared them stiff. Paralyzed them. You see, it doesn't matter what endeavor, whether it's a church that we're planting, or if it's a marriage that you're struggling with, or a business that you're wanting to start, that if you're surprised and if you're scared, it can paralyze you. And in doing nothing, you do something that could destroy what God is trying to do. The great news about our story is it doesn't end with these men staring off into space or going back home. It ends with 12 men who are shocked and scared when Jesus leaves them. It ends with them changing the world. It ends with 12 men who they didn't know everything. Whatever they knew was enough for them to change their lives the lives of people around them for all eternity. So the question is, how do we as a church, how do you as an individual believer, when you stand there staring, when something happens or something's going on that's just so intimidating that it causes you to freeze, how do you move beyond that kind of spiritual and emotional paralysis? And in our text this morning in Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at four things that the apostles did and four things I think that you and I, if we will do them, it will move us both as individuals but also as a church. It will keep us moving in being what God wants us to be, and it will allow us to change our lives, the lives of our families, to break the cycles of brokenness and change the lives of others around us. So when you don't know what to do, when you're just staring, what do you do? Well, number one, you revert to the proven. If you notice in our text, the disciples have a lot of questions that go unanswered. Is this the time that Israel is going to be restored? Is this the time that you have our kingdom? When is he going to be back? And all those questions, they never get the answers to. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, it's not even up to you. You don't even need to worry about those. Only the Father is the one who can answer those and set those dates. He's going to do that, and he's not going to tell you when. He's not going to answer your question. So they're left there going, okay, what do we do? Where did Jesus go? How do we do? And there's all kinds of things that are buzzing around in their heads that reflect a focus on what they don't know and what they don't have. But in Acts chapter 1, Luke begins with these words when he says, in my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to teach and teach. And he's reminding us and he's reminding them that, listen, you guys remember what Jesus did. And when they thought about what Jesus did, they could think a lot about all of the miracles that they saw performed. They saw the blind see. They saw the lame walk. They saw people with broken lives that were consumed by evil being overcome and living lives that were amazing. And so when they look back, they don't have all the answers to everything, but they can remember back. And what they do know and what's proven is that Jesus had incredible power. When they think about what he began to teach and they think of all the incredible lessons and the truth that they heard, they were reminded once again of what drew them to him, that he didn't teach just like a man. So he said he reminded of the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. Now he says in verse 3, during the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles. And he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. You see, that last thing is a game changer. As they remember about what Jesus did and the miracles, that's really cool. About what he taught, that was significant. But the thing that radically changed the disciples from a before and after picture. You ever watch a weight loss commercial and they have the before and after, you know, and you got the guy with the gut out, you know, and he looks like he's going to deliver any day. And, you know, this is before. And then after he's got the abs and the six pack, he goes from having a keg to having a six pack. And you're going, wow, before and after is radical. Well, there was a radical difference in the apostles from before the resurrection and after the resurrection. And so while they're standing off in space and they're going, what's going on? I'm surprised. I don't know. Man, I don't know if I can do this. The thing that seemed to call them back together and the thing that they could never forget is that Jesus Christ had resurrected from the dead and that he had a power that was so significant that if he could conquer death, they seemed to appropriate this reality. If Jesus could conquer death, he could conquer any problem that they might have. And while they didn't know all of the answers and they didn't know all of the facts, they had the most important fact that Jesus Christ came to this world, claimed to be the Messiah, gave incredible teachings that was designed to reunite people with God. He was murdered and he came back to life. And he promised that resurrection power. It's an amazing thing. And you see, there's a lot of things they didn't have it right about the kingdom. They didn't have it right about a lot of things when you look at them. But what they did have it right is that they knew who Jesus was. And that was the single most important fact. And for you and I, as we go out, as we begin a new, next week, as we get together, and all the holes that will be left in the Crossings Church because of the Interbelt Crossings going out and starting their church, there will be holes, and there will be things that we were able to rely on this week that we won't be able to rely on last week. And for those of you who are going out, there are going to be people that have covered you and supported you during this time, and next Sunday, you're not going to be able to rely on them. But beyond everything else, what you can rely on is His truth. Jesus came and He loved you and He died for you. And He had the power to resurrect. And that is unshakable. So when everything else seems to be in question, like what are we, how, what, when, how do we do this? How is this going to work? Calm yourself with this truth. The resurrected Christ is in the middle of this. And you can rely on that fact. When it looks the very worst, He's not finished and He comes back to life. So I revert to the proven. Secondly, I remember His promise. Jesus gave at least three promises with regard, and there are more than this, but three in the immediate context of His leaving the apostles. And those three, I think, are really significant for you and I. First of all, He promised His presence after He was gone. In Matthew 28, and we don't know how many days before this final ascension these words were, but it wasn't long before. Jesus got His apostles together, and He again instructed them that, listen, you've got a world-changing mission that's ahead of you. And when He tells them about the world-changing mission, He reminds them that He's going to be with them. So He says, listen, you're going to go and do all this stuff, and you need to remember this as you do this. I am always with you until the end of time. Now, that promise wasn't forsaken whenever Jesus went back to heaven. We're going to find out about that. But there's incredible power, there's incredible reassurance emotionally and intellectually when we know that we're not alone. Whenever I was 15 years old, or maybe 16, I guess, actually 16 years old, I contracted a fairly rare blood disease. And up until that time, I'd really been, you know, pretty healthy, never had any problems, you know, was involved in athletics and you know, through school. But when I was 16, I contracted this blood disease. I weighed about 150 pounds. I was 5'11 and a half, almost 6 foot whenever I got sick. And over the next 9 or 10 months, I got down to about 115 pounds. And so if you imagine somebody on a 6 foot frame, 115 pounds, it's pretty dramatic, the appearance that's there. And during that time, they had initially had trouble figuring out what it was and what was going on. And then finally, we had a doctor, Dr. Suresh, who was a specialist, that diagnosed the problem. And as soon as he saw me, he didn't even have to do any tests. He did do tests, but immediately he said, I know what your problem is, and this is what it is. And so he told me a little bit about it, but he told my parents more, and my dad talked with him, I think, more than maybe anybody else. And so during that 9 months, man, I was just feeling horrible, you know, and was having trouble with my joints swelling. The capillaries in my legs would break, and it looked my legs were bruised or red all the time, over about 70% of them. And it was just go and do nothing on dates, and it was a miserable time. And then Dr. Charest stepped in, and he started treating me. And there wasn't a lot of things that they could do for this particular disease. And so he said, here's what we do. We don't know why it works. It doesn't always work. But why don't you, we'll put you on this and we'll see what happens. And he put me on this specific medication. And immediately, within just a few days, I began to feel better. And the spots began to go away. And my joints began to swell less. And I began able to walk more freely. And I thought everything was good. And so I was going to school and I went to my vocational welding class. And I was welding. And all of a sudden, it was almost like I had the flu. And so I had to make this emergency trip to the bathroom. So I run to the bathroom. And when I run to the bathroom, there is no, this. It's incredibly, you know, gross. And I'm thinking, man, I didn't even feel sick. That's weird. I wonder what I ate. And I look in the stool, and it's not something I ate, but the stool is full of blood. And I'm not brilliant, but I know that somewhere inside of me, I'm hemorrhaging. And I also know that that amount of blood is not a good thing, that something's wrong. And so I go tell my teacher, listen, I'm sick, and I didn't give him any details. I was embarrassed, you know, by that. And so I talk to him and ask him to leave. He takes a few minutes before I can talk to him. And before I leave, I have to go to the bathroom again, and it's blood again. So I call my dad and say, "Dad, man, I don't know what's going on, but something's not right. I've got this problem, and when I go to the bathroom, it's not anything but blood." And my dad had this incredible calming effect. Just to where, you know, he no matter what situation he was in, I never saw my dad out of control or afraid. And one of the reasons that I called him is because I knew that inside, while I may have not been able to reveal it to my teacher how scared I was or anybody in the class, didn't tell anybody, got on, they had no clue inside I was coming apart. And so I call my dad and say, "Dad, listen, what's going on here? We need to do something." And he said, "Robert, just calm down. Don't worry. You're going to be fine. Drive home. I'll be at the house and we'll go to take you to the doctor." So I drive home, and as soon as I get in, I run in, I have to go to the bathroom again, the same scenario. And Dad again doesn't freak out. He looks, he goes, "Yeah, that's obviously blood." He goes, "Let's get in the car and we'll drive over to the specialist about 35 or 40 miles away." During the whole time, he is absolutely calm. And whenever I got home and he put his arm around me and he began to talk, from the very first phone call, things in my mind began to calm down. Nothing was changing as far as physically inside of me, but emotionally, things were changing. I was calming down, not because I had this strength, but because he had this strength, and I chose to believe him. So he takes me over to the doctor, and two or three times I have to stop along the side of the road and go under the underpass in order to use the bathroom, in the same scenario over and over again. But it's weird, the whole time I was with him, I never felt afraid. You see, his presence had this ability to reassure me. Later on, when I'm in my 30s or maybe even my early 40s, I find out I never even thought about why was Dad home at that time. He's usually either at work or he's out doing something. He's never at home. But when I called him, he's at home. And I found out that the doctors had talked with him and told him that, listen, you know, the disease that your son has is normally, you know, it'll just pass by. Usually the disease takes, you know, from anywhere from a week to 2 weeks to disappear. The longer it goes, the more serious it can be. Mine went on for about a year. But he told the doctor, the doctor told him, "You just need to make sure the only time it can be serious is that the two outcomes that are serious is if he hemorrhages and it passes through his kidneys, it'll destroy his kidneys almost instantly. It just shuts them down and there's very little that they can do for that. The other way, they'll hemorrhage through their bowels, and when they hemorrhage through their bowels, they can have some serious problems. They can bleed to death, but you need to be aware and just kind of watch out." I didn't know that for every day, for I don't know how many months, that my dad would go, every time I'd go to the bathroom, he would inconspicuously go into the bathroom to see if there was any residue in the toilet that would look like blood. He was calm through it all. He wasn't freaking out. He was just being very calm and checking. And that morning, the reason he was there is that morning, he told me, he said, "When I went in and you flushed the toilet, that morning I saw something that looked red. And so you called it and surprised me. I thought maybe that I was going to get a call." But just him being there in that strength made a moment that I thought I'm dying to one to where I'm just going to get help. And here's the weird thing, though. You see, with my dad, all he had to do, all he could do is reassure me emotionally. And if things would have went bad, when it went south, my dad would have put his arms around me, and I have no doubt he would have continued to comfort me and say, "Listen, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine." And he would have held me and comforted me until I took my last breath. The amazing thing about the God that we're talking about and his presence with us, and the fact that he's here, he isn't just able to emotionally comfort us. He doesn't just have to hold our hands while we fail or while we die. He has the ability to give life. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, it's strange because this presence thing is really important. I don't know of very many scriptures where you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit combining, and the Trinity is a deep theological discussion, but it's the idea that you have God in three sort of parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three individuals, but they make up one God. And rarely do you have a passage of Scripture where the Bible says something and discusses a topic or a promise, and all the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in unity in this. But in John chapter 14, days or weeks before Jesus ascends into heaven, really even before he's crucified, he begins to try to teach the disciples and instruct them on the fact that I'm going to leave you someday. And so in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, he tells them, "Listen, I've already spoke to the Father about what's going to happen. I'm watching out for you guys. I'm making plans. So whenever I'm gone, Dad and I have talked about this. But it's not just the Father and Son that have something in this. They also involve the Holy Spirit. All of the Godhead, the Trinity, is involved in this process. He says the Father will give you another advocate who will never leave you alone. That word advocate has, it's a legal term. It was used for someone who would defend you when you were at trial. But it literally just means somebody who is called along to give assistance. As a kid growing up, I loved watching the Flintstones. And so, you know, you go back to Bedrock and you've got Barney and you have Fred and you've got Wilma and Betty and Bam Bam and, you know, and all the people that are there. But I remember one of those episodes for some reason clearer than any other. And it was the episode where Fred had been elected the head or the chief of the Grand Water Buffalo tribe or whatever it was, club that he was a part of. And in the show, you could tell that Fred had always wanted to put on this big ugly hat that was the president's hat with the big old horns. And he was all excited, and Barney was excited for him. And so they get in the car to go to the meeting, and Fred is reminiscing about how he can't believe this is going to happen. And everything's great, and I can't wait. And his car breaks down. His back wheel falls off. And you see Fred absolutely dejected. And that's one of the scenes to where they're just sitting there like, what are we going to do? And Fred's face wilts because he's never going to get there to take this position. And then in the scene, the next thing you see without any discussion is Fred is driving down the road again. And he's driving, but next to him you don't see Barney. And then the camera or the animation pans around to the back wheel. And Barney is beside the car, holding up the back, running along so that Fred can fulfill the dreams that he's always wanted. You see, whenever the Bible says that God is going to send an advocate, in 1 John, there's a passage where a similar passage where the Bible says, I write these things to you so you don't sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate, one who runs alongside to give aid. So he tells the apostles, listen, guys, when I'm gone, you're not going to be alone. But I'm going to send another advocate who will never leave you. He lives with you now, he says to the apostles. When I'm gone, he'll live in you. For those of us who are disciples of Jesus, when we became followers of him, when we were immersed into Christ, a promise that God gave us that he would give the Holy Spirit to live within us. So he lives within us, and he says, you need to know that he will live in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. So there's this image that I know that God says, listen, my presence is with you. I am with you, and you need to know that. And the truth is, some of us never sense his presence because we never need his presence. We live in the safe and the secure. We don't try anything bold or daring for God. We wear the name Christian, but we've not stepped out of our world into a new daring world ever. And so we never really feel the need because we're doing what we're doing because we're able to do it. But as the team leaves, or as we are left, or when something tragic happens in our life, we get a diagnosis that is followed by the words terminal, or something happens to our family. All of a sudden, we're alone and we wonder how we can do it. And that word advocate is the idea that when you need this person, they're alongside, that they come alongside for you. And one of the things, if we're going to make this, what we need to realize is, listen, the presence of God, he promised us that he's with us. He'll never leave us. And when we need him, he'll come to us. Second thing that he promised that you see is when I remember his promise, is he also promised his power. And I got into this a little bit when I was talking. But you see, when my dad was holding me, it was reassuring. But I knew that if this was really bad, there was nothing he was going to be able to do about it. When my father would pass away a few years ago, I would be at his bedside. And I would tell him, Dad, everything's going to be fine. And it was going to be fine because he was a disciple of Jesus. He was a follower of Christ. But as I held his hand, all I could do is comfort him as he took his last breath. I could reach up and close his eyes when he passed away to make him look more at peace. But I couldn't bring him back to life. And while my presence with him comforted him, it didn't change anything. The amazing thing about the presence of God with us, it's not just emotional, it's actual. It literally changes things. And we have this power available to us. In Acts chapter 1, the apostle, or Luke writes and says to the apostles that Jesus says, but you wait for the gift my Father promised you. And he's probably referring to his words in John chapter 14, where he promised the coming of the Spirit of God to live within him. You wait for the gift my Father promised you, which you've heard me speak about, Jesus said. And he says, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. He goes, you wait. Don't try anything. Don't try to do this on your own. You wait until the Holy Spirit comes and you will be empowered. You see, I'm not sure how all of that works. I'm not sure how the Holy Spirit strengthens us when we're weak. I'm not sure how it enables us to reach higher than we can reach on our own, or last longer than we could on our own, or be smarter than we would on our own, or to be whatever it might be. But I know it's a promise of God, and I trust that it's true, and I've watched it happen over and over again. So when you go out, not only is the presence of God with you, it's not just a loving dad sitting next to you who holds your hand while you die. It's a loving, powerful Father who's able to change things so that you don't have to die. Or you don't have to give up. Or you don't have to fail. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, who in Scripture is this picture of strength, Peter and Paul are two opposite ditches when it comes to the emotional kind of world. Peter is that vacillating one who's up and down, and he's always off in the ditch, and he's, you know, I'm on. Paul is the one who's on a different kind of, you look at him, you go, he's the guy who's always got it together and gives the impression that if you look at him on the surface that he never struggles. Well, the truth is, both of those men, while they manifest their struggles differently, they're human, so they have struggles. And so the Apostle Paul, who was called directly by God, God spoke to him out of heaven, spent some special time with him in an isolated place, begins a church and a ministry. And in 2 Corinthians, he reflects that ministry was not always easy, nor did it always go well. He says these words. He said, we felt like his team. We felt like we'd been sent to death row, that it was all over for us. As it turned out, it was the best thing that could happen. Instead of trusting our own strength, our wits, we were forced to trust God totally. Not a bad idea, since he's the one who raises the dead. Do you see a little bit of pattern, recurring pattern, the centrality of the resurrection? Not only is he present because he's alive, but the resurrection is a manifestation of power. So he says, man, we felt like we were sent to death row. We didn't know if we were going to be able to go on. And then it hit him. Even if we do go to death row, if he wants to resurrect us, he'll resurrect us. They can't keep us dead. And if they can't keep us dead, they can't keep us from living for him. You see, really cool superheroes can regenerate, right? You know, you got Wolverine, you cut something off and it grows back and he just comes back together, you know. And that's a cool thing for a superhero. Jesus was the ultimate superhero. And he says, listen, you may kill me, but I'm going to be back. And you could try killing me again, and I'll be back. And the only reason I ever died initially is because I let you kill me. I am invincible. And the resurrection shouts of that power. And he says, this power is what our hardships made us depend upon. The same themes in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, where Paul writes, and again, he says, I also pray that you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power for those who believe him. You've got to believe this. But he says, I hope you'll grasp this, and I don't think you do. I'm not sure, so I need to let you know about this incredible, great, mighty power. And then he says, this is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. And he says, this power then, he says, I pray that you'll be able to understand the greatness of God's power for those of us who believe. It's a power that can resurrect the dead, but can put us exactly where we need to be. It didn't just bring back Jesus from the dead. It placed him where God wanted him to be placed. You see, for some of you, you need to know that God has the power. He doesn't just have the power to resurrect your dead lives, and he's done that for you. He's given you hope beyond what you could ever imagine. But he has the ability to move you to University City and put you in a place and a position that allows you to function to glorify him. And for some of you who are left behind and you've kind of stood staring and you're really not that involved and you're here, but you're going, well, you need to know that God has resurrection power to break that cycle and put you in a position that you would never imagine being able to hold. Your kids can respect you again. Your wife or husband can admire you again. The people that you reach out to can look at you with admiration and not disdain. And you know that because it's resurrection power. So he promised his presence. He promised his power. The third promise Jesus gave was his return. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here into heaven? Jesus has been taken from heaven, but someday he'll return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. When I would leave, my kids would be afraid. And what were my words? Don't worry, Carrie. Don't worry, Ashley. We'll be back. We'll be back. You're babysitting some kid and they're crying, I want my mommy. And what do you say? Don't worry, they're going to be back. And the truth is, there's going to come a time when all of this will not matter. All of the struggle and all the stuff that we're caught up in, because the Bible says, like TC was mentioning, this world isn't our home. And the great news is because of God's presence and power, this world can't keep us from our real home. Went to Silver Dollar City this year on vacation, and they had a new wooden roller coaster. It is the coolest roller coaster I've ever been on. You start off, you go 130 feet up, and then you plummet 160 feet down at about an 85, or you're almost perpendicular. You're lean because of the weight, the way your seat is, you're coming down your head and is pulling you up. Your hind end isn't hitting the seat. And you come down at these speeds that are incredible. But the coolest thing, it's the only wood roller coaster in the world that corkscrews, that you go upside down on. But as I'm walking up to that roller coaster, I've heard all this stuff, and I'm looking, and it's made out of primarily 2x4s. And I'm thinking, man, that makes it a little bit scary. Because as you're going up that hill, you're going, man, this is, man, you're going up. And then you're looking and you're going, man, there's like 12 or 14 cars here. Those have all got to weigh 1,000 pounds each. And then you got all those fat guys in those seats there. Man, there is a massive amount of weight coming down this line. And we're coming down really fast. And those are 2x4s right there. They might, if this doesn't hold, they won't have to bury us. They'll have to dig us up, right? And you hit that, and you go, and then you go up and say, ah, so cool, isn't that cool? And you just raise your hands and you laugh because you've not been planted in that way. And so then the next thing, you're going real fast and you see the corkscrew. And you realize that this is a wood roller coaster. They remind you of that every time you go up there. And it's the only one that has ever turned somebody upside down. And you think, there may be a reason they've never done this before. Right? And I'm thinking, if that corkscrew doesn't hold, I'm not going to have to go to the gift shop and wait in that line to get out, because I'm going to end up in the parking lot in one big throw right there. Pick me up there, right underneath the handicap van. And then you corkscrew, and it's like, and then you come to this, you come in, and they open, and you get out, and you're high-fiving, and you're just like, oh, that is so cool. You see, it's the journey on a roller coaster that is both exciting and scary. But it's the certainty of the destination that allows you to enjoy the thrill and the haunting nature of the roller coaster. You know, I'm getting on here, and the truth is, thousands of other people have ended up, they've got where I am, and then I see them getting off over there. In just a minute, I'm going to run up, and I'm going to look at my picture coming down that hill where I'm going, and you consider buying that picture, right? Like, why would you do that? It's the certainty of the destination. For the apostles, it's the ride called life. And for you and I, that's scary and exciting. We don't know what's coming at the next turn. There are times that we're undergoing things like the apostle Paul said that we don't even know if we're going to be able to survive it. But what makes it possible and even what makes it thrilling is the certainty of the destination. Jesus says, listen, I'm coming back to get you. Don't worry, I'll be back. So no matter what else happens, even if on that journey we're thrown off and we're destroyed, if we're killed, we get an instant promotion to heaven. And the journey becomes thrilling because of the destination and because of him who gets us there. So as we go through this kind of wild and scary, crazy ride, you need to revert to the proven. You need to remember the promises. And then number three, you need to recommit to the purpose, to His purpose. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world." You see, He promises them power, but He connects the power with a purpose. You see, for much of my life, I never felt very much power in my Christianity. And I know that in every church I've ever been a part of, there have been a part of a group of people who are radically changed by Jesus, and they've embraced the purpose of God, and they're changing the people around them. They're changing their families. They're changing their friends. They're changing their workplace. And then I know there's a whole other group of people that are just showing up. And they keep coming back hoping that somehow that God will give them this power and that God will help them overcome and everything will get better. But reality is that where they are right now is not very different from where they were when they got on days, weeks, months, or even years ago. Pretty much the same. And one of the things I want to present to you is this. That in Scripture, if you look over and over again, the people who receive God's power are most often those who are embracing God's purpose. If you look at the amazing and mighty men and women of God through Scripture, it's not that they ask God to empower them so that they could do what they want. You see, in the book of James, there's a group of people that are having all kinds of struggles and they're fighting with each other and they're not getting on. And the Christian life is a powerless life and they don't pray much. And he says, when you do pray, you ask God for things so that you can fulfill your own desires or spend them on your own pleasures. And so God says, no, I won't give that to you. And one of the things that I'm certain of, that the church that embraces the purposes of God, the individuals who embrace the purposes of God with all of their heart will never lack the power of God in their lives. And it doesn't mean that it'll be easy. What it means is that you'll be strong enough to overcome. In Acts chapter 1, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the world." What's the power for? So that you can be His witnesses. It's not about our desires and our wants. In Acts 1, 2, and 3, again, the Bible reveals where Jesus, Luke records the words. It says, "Before Jesus left, He gave orders to the apostles." What do you mean He gave orders? Why did He give orders? Because those people who are following Him are supposed to know this isn't about what we want. It's about what He wants. After His suffering and death, He appeared to them in many ways. He proved that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. During that time, He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He spoke to them about God being the king of their lives, if you want a more simple explanation of that. For the last 40 days, His point of emphasis was not obscure doctrine, but it was absolute surrender to God. It was about their purpose of servants of the King. And it was in that context that He said, "Listen, guys, you wait in Jerusalem because all the things that I've told you that need to be done, I'm going to empower you to do them." And it's a promise for you and I, but it's easy sometimes, isn't it, to get caught up about our kingdom. About the kingdom of Robert or the kingdom of Wentzville or the kingdom of University City. And it becomes about us somehow, not about Christ. And Christ becomes a sort of Santa Claus that's designed to fulfill our desires rather than our being His servant who fulfills His. But here's the bottom line for both churches. For you as you struggle in your marriage. God, help me, help my marriage to get better. Great prayer. But what's your purpose? Are you saying, just get my wife off my back? Or are you saying, God, help me be the right kind of man? Because if you're saying, God, help my marriage, and I know that's going to happen when I become the right kind of man, He's going to be responsive and empower you. But if it's just about getting your wife off your back, God's going to say, I don't think I'm going to honor that. It's not going to get better until you decide what really matters. Don't expect God's power without embracing God's purpose in any area of your life. And then number four, if we're going to go from this, work through this paralysis, I have to reconnect with His people. I'm amazed at how many times connections with people show up in passages of Scripture. There are times that I will be doing a lesson and I'm thinking, okay, I don't want this lesson to have a point in it about people being connected or loving or caring for each other, because it seems like every sermon that I have, we talk about people connecting, loving each other, or caring for each other. And so I'm doing this lesson and it can't be avoided. In Acts chapter 1, after the angels talk with the apostles, the Bible says the apostles returned to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they went upstairs. And by the way, theologians, scholars believe they're going upstairs to the same upper room where Jesus had washed their feet and instituted the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. When they arrived, they went upstairs. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, sons of James. And they get together in the same room, and they are a fragmented group of people. They've known and they've watched each other fail. They've watched jealousy and competitiveness. And so now they're about to change the world. And before they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, they're given the opportunity to unite and pull together. You see, one of the things that I understand is that meaningful connection with people is inevitable if we're trying to be like Christ. We can't avoid it. We can't not talk about it. That if we want to be like Jesus, if we want to be like the Son of God, then loving people is the part of that relationship and a part of that process. And when you reconnect, it means that you have to say goodbye to your past and you have to focus on the future. You have to release the past and recommit to what God's going to do in the future. These guys had failed. They got on each other's nerves. They were fighting. They accused each other. They didn't get along. But something mattered now more than any of their individual problems. And as the team goes out and as we stay behind or whatever problem we're facing, we need to make sure that we're doing it together. And that proper reconnection, if you notice in Acts chapter 1, it starts with the leadership. Those of us who are in positions of leadership need to make sure that we're modeling commitment to each other and unity and connectedness. But it has to go from the leadership into the fellowship, into the church, into those who are committed to Him. After Acts 1, 14, 13, the next verse says the apostles had a single purpose as they devoted themselves to prayer. They were joined by some women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and they were joined by his brothers. And if you read on down, there's another group of people. It doesn't just stay with the 12 apostles or the 11 apostles, but they pull an entire group into it. And one of the things that I know, if we're going to do really well as a church left behind, and if they're going to do really well as a church sent out, it's going to require both churches pulling in with a closeness, and not just leadership, leaders epitomizing it, but followers doing just that, following the example. And you see, this is serious stuff. Because the truth is, regardless of what we do, our people are going to imitate us. Is if a core group of people we pull together and pull the church closer, the church will follow. If we are not close and pulling together, if we're fragmented and somehow divided, the church will follow that. And there's some problems with that. You see, people who are united on a single purpose can overcome any problem. But if we're not united on a single purpose, if we're not united together, almost any problem can destroy us. You see, it's important that we make sure that we are connected, that we're loving each other intimately and closely. And really, again, two main reasons. Number one, because others are going to follow our example, good or bad. It's not if they will follow, it's what will they follow. The second reason it's important is because Jesus said that the great mission that he has for us is connected with our love for each other. In John 13, Jesus says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. In John 17, he said, I'm praying, God, that my followers will be one, that they'll be really close so that the world will believe that you sent me. So our unity, our loving unity, is connected with people believing that we are authentic followers of Christ and that Jesus is the authentic one from God. So we need to make sure that we don't stare off into space not knowing what to do, but instead we are making an effort to connect with each other. Leaders setting the pace and followers following their lead to where no matter what happens, you see, the Crossing has a reputation of great relationships and closeness, and some of the peers of that, the moorings for that are moving to a new location. And the question is, are we going to sustain it? Are you going to sustain it and keep this the warm place? And for some of you who are leaving, you have leaned on everybody else for that support. You have not been the aggressor. You have been the consumer. And now you have to be the contributor. You've got to choose to unite. And if you do that, the great news, you'll have an Acts 2 experience to where you watch God reach into your life and make a difference through your life. Why are you standing here staring? Where are you in your relationship with Jesus? Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper. I want to encourage everybody to pull that out right now and grab a pen in front of you and ask everybody to fill out, both members and guests, because this is your opportunity to move from spiritual paralysis, from emotional stiffness to going, okay, I want to do something. And you may go, I don't even know where to start. Let me give you some suggestions. You start by filling out your name and your address. Give us your phone number. But then if you don't know where to start, the place to start is by checking I'd like a personal Bible study. It's where you'll get to know Jesus, and the person who invited you or a friend who invited you or somebody in your neighborhood will show up and say, can we just look at the scripture to see what the Bible says about Jesus and what it means to be a follower? Because there's a lot of confusion in our world about that. Maybe for some of you, you went through those studies and you've got, okay, I want to be what Jesus wants me to be as long as it's easy for me. And then you came to this teachings about what it means to die to yourself. And you saw that being a follower involves picking up a cross and carrying it. And it involves surrendering your life. And when you're being baptized, you're not just getting wet. You are dying to yourself. And God is raising you up through your faith to live a new life. And He is going to be the master of that life. And maybe you said, I don't want that master. You have that choice. You have that right. But maybe like me, when you became your own master, you realized very quickly you don't do well at being master. Can I let you know that God has incredible plans for your life, and He will get you to that destination if you will give Him control. Let Him have the wheel. There's a bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. There's another bumper sticker that came out in response to that. It said, He's either the pilot or He's not in your plane. And that's the truth. If you want to surrender to Jesus completely, check, I'd like to be baptized. For others, maybe there's some issues that you've got, things that you've struggled with. You've never been able to really just to overcome. Maybe you were abused. Maybe you went through a nasty divorce. Maybe you're addicted. I don't know what it is. But what I know is if you give your life to Christ and say, I don't want to just focus on me. I want to do something for God. He will empower you to overcome those hurts. And He will even use those hurts to help others. For some of our members, maybe you just need to say, you know, I've not been really much of a force. I've been standing around the Crossing staring. I've been powerless because I've been purposeless. It's been about me. I don't know what you need to write, but I'm going to pray that God will lead you to know. Would you bow with me? Father, it's a special day for us, God. And it's a day that makes us acutely aware of our need to be what You need us to be. And Father, we know that we can never be perfect, but we know that we can be empowered to be better than we could ever have imagined if we surrender to You. Father, You have great plans ahead for people that are here. Some are not even Your children yet. And Father, I pray that You will lead them to get to know You to where they can trust You with their lives, that they'll study the Scripture and they'll choose to follow. For others, God, I pray that You would help them to know that they can't run their own lives without ridding their lives. And ultimately, it is a scary thing to live in this life. And if they're not with You, it's even scarier to think about the destination. Father, for the church, I pray that those that are going and those that are staying will just ask, okay, what is it that I need to do? What is it I need to be? What of these things do I need to recommit to? God, I never know exactly what people should check, but I know You could tell them. So, Father, move in their hearts. Move them to respond in a way that allows this message to be more than just a deceptive time of hearing the word. Help it become a transforming time because they've applied the teachings and done something about it. Father, our worship team is going to sing a song that gives them a chance to look at the card. Then they'll sing another song. Baskets will be passed for our members. We need their card and their contribution. For our guests, God, we just ask for the card. We ask them not to give money because we don't want to block that from them giving you a chance, Father. Move us to respond to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. So here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that your